Again, an honor to be with you tonight. As I stated this morning, I want to take this time this evening for the time that's been allotted to me to deal with some of the questions that have been asked in our question box in the vestibule. I want to thank you, first of all, for your interest in spiritual things and asking these questions. I'll do my best to give you a Bible answer for the questions that you ask, and I hope and pray that you'll continue to do so because I believe it's profitable for us to examine the Scripture on any subject and to see what the Lord has to say. I also want to make this statement before I begin. I also again remind you that I'm not infallible. I've given you the answer the best that I can garnish them from the Scriptures. If you find that you believe that they're not in accordance with God's Word, I'll be more than happy to sit down with you and come to a better understanding. The first question that we have tonight deals with church membership. The question is this: is there a scripture or an inference that one should identify or place membership with a congregation, or can we simply attend without ever doing this, therefore never being under any oversight or leadership? That's a good question, and I believe it's one that needs to be answered. I want to begin by answering that question to say in the Scriptures, there are two senses that the word church is used. One is in the universal church. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, after the 3,000 obeyed on the day of Pentecost, and they obeyed by repenting and being baptized into Christ, it says in Acts 2:47 that they, praising God, and the Lord added daily to the church those who were being saved. That word church in that context means the universal church. Whenever one obeys Jesus Christ and is baptized into Christ, they are baptized and added to the universal church. The universal church is not made up of individual congregations all over the world. The universal church is every individual who is a member of the body of Christ. Every individual who is a member of the body of Christ has been added to the universal church. Now, in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, and in the first couple of verses of that letter, he says in verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth. Now, church in this particular context is stated in a local sense. It is talking to the church who originated and was worshiping and working in Corinth. In the Scripture, the word church, as it pertains to us, either is used in the universal sense or in a local sense. Now, one of the things that is very clear from Scripture is that the universal church has no work, has no organization, has nothing in itself to do with work. All the work that God gave the church to do is carried out at the local level. The universal church that has no elders, has no supreme oversight in a group of elders that's over the universal church. It has no organization. It has no autonomy because it is a universal sense. Now, how will I or how would you carry out the work that God gave us to do in the church? You would have to be a member of a local congregation to do that. And let me show you that that is exactly what the Scripture teaches. Turn to Acts chapter 9 as we begin. In Acts chapter 9, this is after the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, whom we know as the Apostle Paul. I want you to notice what he did in verse 26. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. Now, why would Saul try to join himself to the church in Jerusalem? Because that's where Saul was going to be. And so he wanted to join himself to those particular brethren to work with them. Now also, in the book of Acts, look at Acts chapter 11, in verse 26. Now remember, this is the history of the early church. In Acts 11, verse 26, now whenever we quote this passage, we talk about, and they were called Christians first in Antioch, but I want to read a little bit before that. And it says that when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught great many people. And the Christians were first called Christians in Antioch. I want you to notice that he assembled with the church for a whole year. Why did he do that? It tells us that he used that opportunity to teach many people. Now, I'm not saying, and don't misunderstand, that the only way we can teach is through the local church. We have a responsibility to teach individually the people we come in contact with. But I want you to notice he associated and joined himself with the church in Antioch for a whole year. Look over at Acts chapter 19. Acts 19 and verse 10. Acts 19 verse 10. And it says, "And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." Now it's talking about what Paul did for 2 years. Look over at Acts chapter 20. Look at verse 31 when he's talking to the elders at Ephesus in Miletus. In Acts chapter 20, verse 31, it says, "Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn every one of you, night and day, with tears." We can also read in Acts 18 and verse 11, that he worshipped with the brethren in Corinth for 18 months. Now, what do all these passages, when they're taken together, tell us? It tells us that these individuals joined themselves to a church for a prolonged period of time. Now, they did that to work with that local body. We also read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 25, there's a statement made there. It says, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And if you read this entire chapter, it talks about being many members, yet one body. Now, in all the examples we have in Scripture, we see people joining themselves and working with a particular group of Christians. The epistles, who are they addressed to? The book of Corinthians, to the church at Corinth. Philippians, to the church at Philippi. What about Colossians, to the church at Colossae? What about Thessalonians 1 and 2? It's addressed to the Thessalonians, or the church at Thessalonica. We see that these epistles were written, some, not all, but some, to individuals and some to churches. Now, we have certain work to do as individual Christians. Now, if you don't need to be a member of a local church, then you can do the acts of worship in your home. Or you can just get two or three people together and you can just do it in your home. If you can do that, then the local church it's not necessary. There's no need for the local church. But when we read in the Bible the acts of worship, singing, praying, the Lord's Supper, and giving, we see that these things are done when we come together. Now, we come together to do certain things. Evangelism. One of the works of the church is evangelism. It's not only this type of evangelism, but personal evangelism. That is a job that was given to the church. How are you going to carry that out? Now, another thing that you need to consider, what about being of the oversight of elders? In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, Peter mentioned to shepherd the flock which is among you. In Hebrews 13 verse 17, it says that we should submit ourselves to those who have the oversight over us. Why elders? My question might be asked to answer this question and another question. Why would one not want to be a member of the local church? Why would anybody not want to do that? Or why would they want to go from place to place? I think that question would also have to be addressed. Is it that they would not want to be under the oversight of a particular group of elders? Would it be that they might not want to be accountable or obligated to do anything? You see, if you go from place to place, you can't be dependent upon. You really won't be obligated to do anything. You really won't be able to get involved with the work. Another question and another responsibility we have is to provoke one another to love and good work. How can you do that if you go from place to place? Brethren, from my study of the Scriptures, the only way that the work of the church can be carried out is at the local level. The universal church has no autonomy, has no charter, has no organization, has no work. If I'm going to carry my responsibility out as a Christian, I'm going to have to be a member of a local group to be able to do that. Now, I also would hasten to add that that's something that you should think about. That's something that you must make sure. The elders here could tell you that anybody that would come and desire to place membership, the elders would have some questions. That doesn't mean somebody comes in off the street and says, okay, I want to be a member of this church. Then we say, okay, you're a member. There's a little bit more to it than that. You need to make sure that the church that you worship and labor with stands for that which is right, that they are doing the things that God prescribed. And the elders also have the responsibility, since we have elders here, to make sure that you are in a position that you are in fellowship with God. And one of the things that we kind of have a problem sometimes in an area like we're in, where there are many churches in the area. Can I just go from one to another every week and never place my membership at one local place? If there is a pattern where that was done, I didn't find it in the Scripture. Again, how do you carry out the work of the church? It is done at the local level. So my answer to this question is, one who wants to do the work that God gave him to do as a Christian would attach himself to a local church and place himself under the oversight of those elders and would work with that body of people in doing the things that God has given us to do as Christians. And from my study of Scripture, that's the answer to that. I hope that it helps. And I hope that if you have something that I did not mention that you want me to look at further, I'd be glad to do so. The next question has to do with modesty. There are two questions. The first one is there a Bible guideline on modesty regarding clothing? If so, please explain. Nothing like an easy question. Second, how does the Bible define modest dress? Is it a sin to show your thighs? Okay? First of all, we need to define modest dress. What is modest dress? I guess that would depend on who you ask, but since God has given a teaching on this subject, I want to read three verses with you. Let's begin in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but with as proper for woman, professing godliness with good works. Another passage is in 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 3 and 4. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Do not let your beauty be that of outward adorning, of arranging the hair, of wearing of gold, or the putting on of fine apparel. But let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Now I think the best way to understand this subject is, first of all, what is modesty? Modesty is that which is appropriate, orderly, something that is appropriate and something that is orderly. I think another way of answering this question is to show you that what modest apparel is and what it's not according to the passages that we just read. According to what it's not braided hair. And by the way, that doesn't mean if you braid your hair that that's a sin. It's why it's braided and how it's braided. Gold or pearls, that doesn't mean that it's wrong to have gold or wear gold or pearls. If it is, I'm up here sinning. I have a gold ring, a gold watch, so I'd be sinning if wearing gold is a sin. Costly clothing. I think all clothing costs too much today, so we could put that in a broad area. Outward adorning. Fine apparel. Arranging the hair. What's the emphasis here? The emphasis that the clothing is worn to draw attention to the individual. When it is done to draw attention to the individual, There's a problem with our attitude and our heart. Now, who knows that? Well, the only one that truly knows that is the person. But if you have to wear what's appropriate, I don't think it's appropriate for me to wear a tuxedo up here every Sunday. Now, I might look good in a tuxedo, maybe, maybe not, but I don't think that'd be appropriate. I also don't think it'd be appropriate for me to be here in my blue jeans. I don't think it'd be appropriate for me to be up here in a sports shirt because of what I'm doing and who I'm representing when I speak God's word. I think there are things that are appropriate due to the situation we find ourselves in. But what is modest apparel? These verses said propriety, moderation, chaste conduct, hidden person of the heart, an incorruptible ornament. Now, in the Old Testament, the word naked is used many times in dealing with this subject. Naked has many meanings. It doesn't just mean nude. Naked also means unclothed, scantily or poorly clad, or in want of sufficient clothing. Now, if you read Genesis chapter 3, you see that when Adam and Eve saw that they were naked, they sewed to themselves fig leaves. But that was inappropriate clothing. How do I know that? Because in verse 21, God made them covers of skin to clothe them. Now, what I get from Genesis chapter 3 is that some clothing is improper. Some clothing is immodest. Some clothing is not proper attire or appropriate for the situation. We also read in Exodus chapter 20 and Exodus 28 that priests were not to expose their nakedness. If you go back and you read the garments that the priest had, they were long robes that went to the floor that covered their ankles. That they had a border around the end of the garment. And it says in Exodus chapter 28 and verse 26 that their nakedness might not be uncovered. Again, that means that they would not be unclothed. Now, in the scripture, I think this is important. I have noticed in the scripture from my study that modesty, in the majority of cases, when it is given in Scripture, is directed towards women. The majority of passages dealing with lust are directed towards men. I think there's a reason for that. Men have much more of a problem with appearance than women do. It is much easier for a man to look at a particular arrangement of clothing and have improper thoughts than it is for women. Now, that doesn't mean that man must also dress modestly. He also must not provoke by the way that he dresses in a way that would cause someone else to sin. Now, in Romans 14, there's a very important principle that deals with this subject. In Romans 14, in verse 13, the Bible says, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way." Now, brethren, I think when you're studying about modesty and you're talking about proper attire, there are judgments that need to be made and common sense needs to also be used. One of the things that I believe brethren have a great deal of problem understanding is that your clothing make a statement about you. There is no way around that. You can argue, you can debate this till the cows come home. Our clothing make a statement to others. There is clothing that is appropriate. One of the things that I battled the whole 13 years I was in Las Vegas, and one thing I can tell you that I never made a dent in, is people understanding that casualness can be taken too far. When somebody gets up to lead God's people in anything, I'll give you an illustration. Now, I'm going to tell you a situation. I'm going to use an illustration that happened. And you tell me if it was appropriate or inappropriate. Remember the definition of modesty, that which is appropriate. Sunday night communion, two gentlemen got up on the table. One had a yellow T-shirt on, with the head of a pig in the front and the curlicued tail in the back. And it was brighter yellow than this is. The other one had a skeleton t-shirt on, one of those Rambo skeleton t-shirts that had a little bow tie on it. I was appalled. I went right to the elders. That is disrespectful. That is not appropriate for what we are doing. His answer is, God doesn't care how we're dressed. He doesn't. Then you show me why all the instruction in the Old Testament to the clothing that the priest who served God and he gave them proper attire, and he was very detailed in it, in what they did and how they were tied when they presented themselves to worship and serve the people for God. Why the detail if it doesn't make any difference? Brethren, there's things that are appropriate. My question is this. How do you keep your mind on the body of the Lord and upon the blood that was shed when you're looking at a yellow t-shirt with a pig's head on it? How do you do that? You know what his answer was? Well, you just got a brain problem. No, I don't have a brain problem. There's a certain amount of dignity that God deserves because we're worshiping God. I'm not talking about a fashion statement. I'm not talking about a dress code. Brethren, there's things that are appropriate. Let me give you another illustration. In this same congregation, they had a wedding. It was one of the daughters of one of the elders were getting married. At that wedding, every man had a coat and a tie on. Everyone. You know how many had them on Sunday morning? Me. Every woman had a dress. Everyone without fail. Now, brethren, when we put more emphasis on a social event than we come to worship God, there's an attitude problem. There's an attitude problem. It has nothing to do with the dress code. It has to do with what is appropriate. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and say that there's a dress code, but I think there's an appropriateness that we need to understand. Now, I'm not just talking about here, but I'm talking about outside of here. There are things that Christians should not wear because they put them in a bad light. Now, how high is too high? How long is too long? Now, I know everybody wants me to tell them what the answer to this is. Well, I got an answer for the hair. When you can't tell the difference between a man and a woman, then your hair is too long or it's too short. When there is not a line of distinction, there is a problem. That's why God put that passage in there that it doesn't tell you it's against nature for man to have his hair long. When the sexes are intertwined, when there cannot be difference told, then there's a problem. Now, what about dresses? What's too long and what's too short? Brethren, I think common sense tells us when something is inappropriate. When I waited on the table and I had to turn away to pass the emblems, something's wrong. Something is wrong. When my son's eyes can't be taken off one of my sisters in Christ because of the way she's dressed, something is wrong. Something is wrong. We need to remember that we are examples. We are influences. And that means not only the way we conduct ourselves, but also how we are attired says something about our love for God, and not only that, but our love for our fellow man. We should never dress in any way that would leave any doubt in the mind of another of our conduct as Christians. Brethren, if we kept that in mind, this question would take care of itself. If we would dress in a way that our Christianity, our love for God, our love for the fellow man could never be questioned, then I think we got it. I think we got it. And one other thing I want to add about this. If you think that somebody is dressing immodestly, go talk to them about it. Go sit down with them. Don't embarrass them. Get them aside. Get them alone. Sit down and talk to them about your concerns about how they're dressed. I've done that. I've had to do that with my brethren. Did they appreciate it? Some did. Some didn't. But I did it anyway. But don't brew about it. Don't talk among yourself about it. If you think somebody is inappropriate attire, go tell them about it. Now, you know what? I have really strong convictions about this subject, but I'm not going to bind my convictions on you. I feel very strong about how I'm dressed. You will never see me teach a class or preach when I'm with the saints without a tie and a coat on. That is my conviction. That's my conviction. I believe that, and I have tried to adhere to that all my life. When I go to a meeting, I'll be in a coat and I'll be in a tie. That is not to impress where I'm at. That is because I believe I'm worshiping God and I'm going to give Him the best that I have. That is my conviction. Now, I think all of us need to look at why we dress and how we dress. One of the things that I think we have a problem in the Lord's church, personally speaking, is just the fact that we dress down. Sunday morning's important. Sunday night's a little less. Wednesday night, we can really let ourselves go. That's something we need to address. That's something you're going to have to look at. But modesty is that we must never, ever have our Christianity questioned by the way that we dress. And we must never, by the way we dress, cause another person to have an impure thought. Now, I'm going to tell you one other thing about this while I'm thinking about it. And in the conversation I had with one of the elders in Las Vegas, he said, people can lust even if somebody's in a full-length mink coat. That's true. But let me ask you a question. What is easier, when they're in a full-length mink coat or when they're in a pair of hot pants? What's easier for a person to lust after? To ask the questions, to answer. Brethren, let's remember that we're Christians and conduct ourselves appropriately. The next question has to do with gambling. There are two. First one, is the stock market a form of gambling? The second is playing games and amusement parks where prizes are won gambling? These are good questions. I'm going to tell you this second one I had to do a lot of thinking about. But I first think that we need to define two things. Number one is chance. Number two is risk. What is a chance? Let me give you the definition of chance. To play a game for money or other stakes. Hence, to stake money or anything of value upon an uncertain event, to hazard, to wager. There are two elements involved in gambling. Number one, a stake involved wherein one stands to gain at the loss of another, depending on the outcome of a selected element of chance which the person participating has no control over. Someone suffers, someone has to lose. An agreement of the element of chance agreed to the amount by both parties. Is the stock market gambling? Well, is it chance or is it risk? Are investments honorable? Can I invest my money in an honorable way? Can I buy a piece of property in hope that in time that it will gain in value? Is that a gamble? Well, in the general sense of the word, yes. But whose money's involved? Mine. I purchased it. It's my money. If I lose, I'm the one that loses. It's my money. It's my time. It's an investment that I make. I'm not taking it from anybody else. I'm not wagering a chance. I got something in return. I paid amount of money. I've got a piece of property. Okay, if that property goes up or down in value, that's immaterial. It was my money. It was my investment. No problem. What about a farmer? Is the farmer gambling when he plants crops? Or is he taking a risk? He's taking a risk. What's he risking? He's risking his time, his seed, his livelihood many times, that the weather won't destroy his crops and that he'll get a fair price for his crops. But what if his crops are destroyed? What if he doesn't get a fair price for them? It was his money. It was his investment. It was his time. He didn't steal it from you. He didn't steal it from me. That's an investment. That's not the same. The stock market is an investment. Let me add one thing. It can become gambling. It can become obsessive. It can become obsessive that we do everything that we have to gain more and more. Then we've got a problem with covetousness. Then we've got a problem with greed. Gambling can become, stock market can become greed, because all we're interested in is getting more money, and even if it means that we have to let other things go in order to get that gain, then it becomes a problem, because then we've got a problem with covetousness. So honorable investment is not gambling. Farmers do not gamble. per se, life insurance. Life insurance. I've heard all these arguments when I was out in Las Vegas about gambling. Well, when you get in the car, it's a gamble. No, it's a risk. It's not a gamble, it's a risk. Life's a risk. That doesn't mean gambling. Gambling, remember the definition of gambling. Something that you have no control over, taking it from someone else. There are three honorable ways to gain money. Let me tell you what they are according to Scripture. There are three ways that I can gain money in an honorable way. One is a law of labor. That means I work 8 hours, I get paid for 8 hours of work. I work, I get paid. That's the law of labor. That's honorable. The law of exchange. You know, in times past, preachers did meetings and did preaching in exchange for commodities. They might hold a meeting and give some commodity for holding that meeting. That's the law of exchange. I give this service, I get this in return. That's the law of fair exchange. That's honorable. Also, what about the law of love? What about if somebody gives you an inheritance? That's honorable. Somebody gives you this amount of money as an inheritance. That's honorable. You don't expect nothing in return. It didn't take it from somebody else. That was a gift. Now, what about gambling? You know what those people in Las Vegas have never figured out is that they're paying for those casinos. They don't build those casinos with winners, folks. They build it with losers. And I told every person that gambled in Las Vegas that every time they did, they made a down payment on those casinos for those casinos owners. Because when you take the money out of the slot machine, when you take it off the table, you didn't take it from the casino. You took it from the poor person that sat there in front of you and put their money in ahead of you. That's whose money you've taken. For you to win, somebody has to lose. That's gambling. That's a sin. That's a sin. That is not the fair exchange of the law of labor. What about playing games in amusement parks? I had to think about this one a great deal. But I think I've come up with the right answer. And let me answer this way. In Las Vegas, about 6 years ago, they went to change their image. Now, how was Las Vegas going to change its image from the den of iniquity to a family-orientated place of business? Here's how they did it. They built amusement parks. And what they did is they had these little gambling carnivals underneath the casinos for the kids, and then the adults could go upstairs and play. But you know what they were doing with those carnivals down below? They're conditioning them for when they can get up to play at the higher stakes. And you know what? It's working. It's working. Because more and more families visit Las Vegas every year. And their children can be in the harmless, and then their adults can play at the tables. Then when their children turn 21, they can step up a notch. And they can get up to the tables like their parents. I must plead guilty to this. I've never considered the principles involved in amusement park. The principles of gambling are at an amusement park. You're taking a chance. You're taking a risk. You're not risking, you're chancing. And it can become obsessive. And it can become addictive. But all the parameters and all the characteristics of gambling are at an amusement park in playing the game. If I'm going to be consistent, I would have to stay away from the booths at the amusement park. What about raffle tickets? Ever had fun in the office where you work have a raffle ticket? You take one? Is that gambling? Yes, that's gambling. Have I bought raffle tickets for worthy causes? Yes. You know what I've done? I've gave the money to the worthy cause and I let them keep the raffle ticket. I don't want it. I don't want it. I can help the cause without putting myself in a position of violating my conscience. How about football pools? Oh, that's just fun. You just get in the football pool for fun? You know, I remember football pools when I was in the military. These guys, they did their homework. They tried to pick the winners every week. Why? They wanted to win. What about buying football squares? You know, somebody says, the Super Bowl, every year they come by with this office pool. You can buy squares. And if the score ends up on your square, you win. That's gambling, folks. What about bingo? A gambling? My grandmother, she loved bingo. She absolutely loved it. Every Friday night was bingo night. Brethren, bingo is gambling. You're chancing. You're taking a chance. You're playing a game of wager. Now, I know people don't like that, but if we're going to be consistent and we're going to say that the slot machines in Vegas are sin, and we're going to say playing at the blackjack table is sin, and playing the lotteries is sin, how do we say that it's not to play bingo? How do we say it's not to play the raffles? How do we say it's not to play the amusement park? You know what we're talking about? The value of the prize is different. That's all we're talking about. And I must plead guilty. I've never considered the ramifications of an amusement park. But I had to when this question was asked. And if I'm going to be consistent, I'm going to stay away. Because I'm going to be consistent in anything that is done on an element of chance puts me in a position where I'm guilty of setting a poor example of gambling. Now, you know what's wrong with gambling is the element of covetousness. It's called greed. And if you don't believe that it's alive and well in our country, 43 of our states have lotteries. 43. I don't know if you remember a few years ago when the New York lottery, or it was Pennsylvania, one of those two, got up to over 110 million. Do you know what people were doing? Second mortgages on their house to buy $50,000 worth of lottery tickets. You know, there's little sayings that when in Las Vegas, they have these signs all over town. If you don't play, you can't win. Join the other millionaires. That's a limited group. Let me assure you, that's a limited group. Solve your problems for life by buying lottery tickets. That's an understatement. In New York City, in the Hispanic community, they had a slogan that said, "Hispanics, don't panic, play the lottery." Isn't that cute? And this, in the poor elements of our society, in what we might call the ghettos, they had a great big billboard. You know what it said? "This is your ticket out." One of my favorites was in Las Vegas. It was on a billboard. And you could see it when you came in the city. Biggest billboard you've ever seen. And here's what it said. "We can change your life with one pull." There's more truth in that than they know. Because you know what? You talk to every gambler. And they all tell you the same thing. Where did I make my mistake? The first wager I ever took got me started. Brother, you know something that none of you in here know? You don't know what would happen if you ever started. You know what a lot of people, when they come to Las Vegas, they're like kids in a candy store. They get off the plane, and here's these slot machines rolled up. You know there's some people that never get out of the airport. They never get out of the airport. They're in Kmart. They were in everywhere. When I first came to Vegas, they had a blackjack table and a crap table down in the baggage claim. They had to get it out of there because they couldn't get people out of there. They were staying in there and logging things up because they wouldn't leave the table. Brethren, if you don't think that this stuff is addictive, in 1995, in Las Vegas, Nevada, after all the millionaires were paid, after all the light bills were paid, and let me tell you, there's a lot of lights in Vegas, and when all the overhead was paid, and when it was all said and done, the casino industry in Las Vegas alone made $2.5 billion in profit. You think it's big business? And let me tell you, the lotteries are the same understanding. They prey upon the greed. Something for nothing. And amusement parks get the bug started. It sets the seed in motion. Bingo. Things that seem harmless, but what they do is they promote the things that will lead to greater difficulties in the future. I hope these have helped you. There's a lot of things I could say about gambling. Matter of fact, This is my series on gambling. I mean, it's lengthy. Because you cannot believe the brethren who try to justify taking a wager. You cannot believe the arguments that I've heard. But brethren, you know the Bible in Galatians 5 says that there are some things that we should lay aside. And one of the things in verse 21 of Galatians 5 says, such like. There are things that are just not compatible with Christianity. Covetousness is not compatible with Christianity. Worldliness is not compatible with Christianity. Why do we even have to spend time on issues like social drinking, immodest apparel, gambling, bad language, abortion, homosexuality? These are things that are not conducive to godliness. They do not go with the life of a Christian. Why are people struggling with these things? I know the answer to that finally. They're trying to do one thing. Hold on to God. Hold on to the world. You can't do it. God loses in that struggle. You've got to let one go. You've got to let the world go and everything that's in it in order to submit yourself to God. If you're here tonight, you're not a Christian, we want to give you an opportunity to obey the God. By being buried in the water, we give a baptism for the remission of sin. If you're here, you are a child of God, you want it away, and you need to make that right, you do it publicly, or you need to do it privately, make that right, correct your life, and be once again reconciled with God. If you can help in any way tonight, we invite you to come forward.